chapter 11. We're going to finish chapter 11 today. We're going to look, beginning this morning, at a series of sermons based on seven things that happened in the last few days of the life of Jesus in the temple. We call them controversies in the temple, and there are seven of them. We're going to see just this morning as we read this text, Mark chapter 11 through to the end of the chapter, beginning with verse number 27. And you listen as I read. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. They began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But we shall say from men." They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would let us see wonderful things from your holy word. Lord, we are hungry. We desire to learn the messages in this book. And Lord, as we examine this first of seven controversies in the temple, help us see what Mark wanted us to see, what the Holy Spirit inspired his writing to tell us. And may we leave here today, Lord, with a message from above. That is our prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Over the next several weeks, as we continue our journey through Mark's gospel, we're going to focus a little bit of time on these seven controversies in the temple. The word controversy is a word that is of Latin origin. You probably know what it means. But the word contra means against. And the second part of that compound word is versus. And that word means a turning. And here in these seven controversies, we're going to see a turning of Israel away from God. They've been turning all along. But it is no surprise to us, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, that the religion of Jesus' day, they were turning against him. They were turning against the truth. Now, I know we've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time now, and I want to take you back just through some early chapters and show you what has been building. As Mark put his gospel together, he, along with the other gospel writers, had real purpose in the flow of his gospel. And as we go back to chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, just go back there with me. And I want to just show you a few verses. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. These verses are going to be showing us the interaction of the religious leaders to Jesus. Many of them have the very same pattern that we see in Mark 11, where they ask Jesus a question and he responds to it. But here in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Look at verse number 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Once again, just peppering Jesus with these questions to try to trap him, to try to get him to say something wrong, something against the law of Moses, for which they would immediately take action. Verse 24. Jesus, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Chapter 3, verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jump over to chapter 7 and verse 5. You see the pattern? You see how that they were following him, watching him, questioning him, trying to trap him? Chapter 7 and verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" We're going to see that the elders are involved in this controversy that we're going to see this morning. Chapter 8 and verse number 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And here it is, to test him. Chapter 10 and verse number 2. All this is, I'm sure, getting more and more familiar to you. You're seeing the pattern, how they were going after him. In every way, they were trying to trap him in his words, trap him in his deeds, and especially trapping him on the Sabbath. Chapter 10 and verse 2. Some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him. And they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Once again, wanting to get Jesus to disagree with the law of Moses. And then, where we are this morning, chapter 11, verse number 27, it comes at him again. And this time, they start a series of controversies with Jesus in the temple. Perhaps this is Wednesday morning of his final few days to be alive. He's crucified on Friday. So depending on how you count this, these are the last few days of his life. Their purpose to try to trap him is increasing. They're wanting to get rid of him. What has been brewing all along in the ministry of Jesus is now going to find center stage. And the first of these controversies we begin with, where the authority of Jesus meets the religious leaders. Now, I want you to first of all see, as we start this study in verse 27, I want you to first of all see the challenge. Verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples. You will remember that the day before, Jesus came into the temple, and in that temple he found the money changers and those selling doves. And they were more interested in the merchandise of the temple in the court of Gentiles, the area that was also an area for all peoples to come and worship. But they were using the temple grounds as a shortcut to go from east to west. They were using it to buy and sell produce. They were gouging people with the prices of sacrificial doves. And so here we have Jesus coming in and he clears the place. You can see the dust fly with Jesus running these people out. Now, we are told in the Gospel of Luke, and if you'll go there with me, because I want to read this verse and I want you to see it. Luke chapter 19 and verse 47. That whenever Jesus went into the temple, he went there as an opportunity to teach. To teach. Look at what Luke says. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Verse 47. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word, just like you right now. And I thank you, and I'm not being facetious. I really thank you for being a listening congregation. Right or wrong, good or bad, whatever the sermon might be, you're listening and you're thinking and you're processing what the Word of God has to teach you. And that is how the Holy Spirit has always worked. And Jesus, each and every time He went into the temple, it seems to me like He was teaching. Day before, He'd driven out money changers. That indeed was a lesson. I want to show you a slide once again of the temple. I want to show you something. This big area right here, the court of the Gentiles, and remember I gave you the dimensions, how huge this was, say 1,000 feet wide, 600 feet long, the temple complex. This was huge. And we had two cloisters or two areas that were very much known, this one here and this one back here. This was called the Porch of Solomon. This was a place we know that every time Jesus came to the temple, He would be teaching in and out of these pillars. These pillars were 35 feet tall. They were 6 feet in diameter. And in the back, the royal cluster was 163 or four, I forget, in count. Pillars 6 feet wide, once again, a little bit shorter, 30 feet tall. But we're told that the teachers, not just Jesus, but other teachers, and this became very famous in Athens, where the teachers would go in and out these pillars teaching. And the people would, as the teacher would teach, the people would follow, they would listen, they would learn. And in this particular teaching, and by the way, the word, and you've probably heard, one of the most ancient schools of ancient thought was called the Stoics. The word stoa is the word porch. And the Stoics, their teaching basically was this same way, in and out amongst these pillars. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus came into the temple, and I imagine that those people that were following Him, hanging on to every word, saw Him the day before, drive out the merchants and the money changers, and they want to hear the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, what were you doing? Why were you so passionate about this? And teach us, Master. And here it is, I believe, that Jesus met His greatest challenge. In the midst of His teaching the people, we have the challenge by this group called the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now, we know that these three groups represented a larger group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Judaism. And in this particular area, the Sanhedrin would be represented by these three groups. The chief priests, who were guardians of the temple, guardians of the law, and guardians of everything God. And then we have represented not only the chief priests, but we have, as Mark records for us, the scribes. You've heard the word Pharisee. Paul was a former Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were teachers. They were law attorneys. They were the most schooled of all in the matters concerning the Old Testament. And then we have this third group, the elders. The elders were basically, going all the way back through the Old Testament, the elders were representatives of the people. And in every town, there were ruling elders. In the first century church, we find that the church was governed not by a majority vote, but by ruling elders. Men put in place a plurality of spiritual, godly men to try to discern the things of God. And so here we have these three groups. Now, the chief priests, you need to know this, During this time, two men sort of overlap, Caiaphas and Annas. We'll see more about them later. That group of chief priests also consisted of any former high priest that had been in office. So they were a part of that. Other dignitaries I read about this week in that group called the chief priests were those people being groomed to take office. So here we have them representing, and I believe they were a delegation from the Sanhedrin, sent from the Sanhedrin. I do not believe they were acting independent. And then we talk about what the chief priests and what their job was. Basically, the chief priests, they were largely Sadducees. And I've told you this repeatedly. The temple franchise was owned by the Sadducees. Which means any money that took place in that changing of money or selling of doves or anything temple related, the Sadducees had their hands in this. And so they were a part of controlling everything that happened in the temple. Just imagine Jesus coming in and he disturbs all the profit that's being made. You can imagine they want to be represented here. Then the scribes. The word grammates, which is the word for scribe, we get our English word grammar from that word. Originally, a scribe was a copier who would take the scripture in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra and following. They would take and they would copy scriptures. They were later very educated, very well learned, and they became teachers of the law. And the Pharisees were a part of this group of scribes, and they're the ones responsible for giving Israel its truth, from studying the scriptures, from interpreting the law. And during this time, they had taken the law of Moses and divided it up into over 600 commandments. 365 positives, I think, or negatives. I get that all mixed up. But they had so many different commandments. Ladies, there was a commandment in there for you many, many times over what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They let the men get away with, yeah, you're just not supposed to work and stuff. But you ladies, you really got the raw end of the deal on the teaching of these scribes and Pharisees. Why? You couldn't even look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if you did, and you saw something you didn't like a gray hair or something, and you plucked it, you were breaking the law. Can you believe this? I've told you this many times, but when we were in Israel, the Knesset was debating the issue of whether or not if you left your Nintendo, at that day Nintendo was what you had, now I don't know what you have, but in the early 90s, the Knesset was debating the fact of if you left your Nintendo plugged in and entered the Sabbath, because it was still plugged in and turned on, could you use it? They were debating whether or not their ovens could have a Shabbat mode. And an oven, if you bought a recent oven, they probably offer that today. An oven that will come on all by itself on the Sabbath, so you don't have to push any buttons, you don't have to do any work. This is what the scribes did. And it made Jesus sick. He said in Matthew 23, in that lengthy passage of woe against them, he said, you've placed heavy burdens on people's necks, and you yourself are not even willing. And then the third group, the elders. Basically, the elders were a drip pan category, a mix of Sadducee, Pharisee, Essenes. You've heard of the Essenes. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, written by copied by the Essenes, a sect, also a party in Israel. And then the Zealots, that were also a political party. You had a mix of all the people involved in the elders. Now, the best, and here's where I'm going with all of this, the best that Israel had goes up against Jesus and ask him the question in a challenging way. Who gave you the right to throw people out of here? Now, when you read this verse, look at it. It says in verse 28, they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing? And if you write in your Bible, underline the two words, these things. Because that's really what we're trying to determine. What are they talking about? Or who gave you authority to do these things? Now, we think that these things must refer specifically to the day before where he cleared the temple. But it's not just limited to that. They were calling his hand, as I've already showed you this morning, throughout the writing of Mark over what they ate, when they ate, whether they washed their hands, whether they didn't wash their hands. And by the way, that was a ceremonial thing, not a cleanliness thing. And so, basically, these things refer to all the things that Jesus was doing that they didn't agree with, but especially clearing out the temple. Jesus, who gave you authority to run people out of here. That's their real dig here. And they hope to put Jesus into a dilemma. If he said, I have run people out of here on my own authority, then they would have accused him of blasphemy because the law of Moses did not give him that right. If he said anything else, they basically had him trapped. So, what did Jesus say? He responded to their question with a question. That's really a very clever way of not answering a question. You think about it, you try it. I've just sort of played with it this week. I'm not going to tell you what my findings are. But some of it's hilarious. Whenever you're asked a question again, just do this. Just do this as a mental exercise. Just not answer the question, but just ask a question. Now, what Jesus was doing here was very, very purposeful. And this particular issue is all about authority. Question. Has God given us the authority? Do you realize that God has given His authority to His church? He has given, if you've ever read Matthew chapter 18, it's a very difficult passage for some. God has given spiritual authority to His church based upon the truth of His word. It is not well received when a church takes a stand on biblical truth that goes against the culture. You read about it in the paper all the time. And yet, the same thing is happening here in a religious sense. And so Jesus gives them a counter question. Now, this is brilliant. Look at this. Jesus said, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. All the disciples wanted Jesus to do is blaspheme. That's all they wanted. Jesus knew this. He knew he still had 2 days before the cross. He's not going to engage prematurely stoning. So here we have the question. And here, this is Jesus' counter question, from the challenge of the religious leaders to the counter question of Jesus. Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men? Answer me. Jesus was asking these religious leaders, what is the source of John's baptism? Was it heaven sent, thereby having heaven's authority? And the word heaven is really a synonym for God. Was John's baptism God sent, or is it something he just made up? Is it from men? That was really what Jesus asked them. Now, as I studied that this week, something dawned on me that I hadn't thought before. And maybe you thought this or you've read this, and if you haven't, then I sort of challenge you with it and you challenge me back with it because I'm still thinking about it. But the baptism, the word baptism to us is, it means what it means by the English word baptism. We think of baptistry. If you're coming from a church, a non-immersion church, then you're maybe thinking of pouring or sprinkling. If you're coming from a church that baptizes infants, you might be thinking about that ceremony where that child. But the word baptism did not mean in people's minds what it means to us today. It meant immersion. It meant for something to be put in the water. And so when we talk about John the Baptist, we talk about John the Immerser. John, the one who, and permit me to say this, we're a Baptist church, but I've studied this word very carefully, and it does mean immersion most of the time. But sometimes it does mean dipping. I'll let you wrestle with what that means, but when they talk about John and his baptism, John had no precedent for this. Do you recall any of the prophets doing this? Think about it for a minute. Moses didn't baptize. He was perhaps the greatest leader in Israel. Elijah, Elisha, they didn't baptize. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, you won't find it. John the Baptist immersing did not have precedent in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, even in the valley of dry bones where water would be welcome, no baptism takes place in his ministry. The minor prophets, the post-exilic prophets, none of them. At the end of the Hebrew Bible, which is 2 Chronicles, or in our English Bible, Malachi, from Malachi to Matthew, we're told there's about 400 silent years. They're called silent because there was no prophet speaking for God recorded. And then we come with John the Baptist, the prophet John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he brings to the people something they knew nothing about. They knew about ceremonial washings, but nothing about baptism. I'm convinced that John the Baptist immersed. I am convinced of that. I'm convinced that that picture of believers' baptism as John the Baptist was entering into the from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and how that merged together, I'm convinced that that symbol of death, burial, and resurrection is better illustrated by immersion. But it is indeed a symbol of the spiritual reality of the immersion by the Holy Spirit. That's the real picture of being saved. And when you're saved, the Holy Spirit immerses you. And you are in Him. But why did John, who gave John the authority to do what he did? Now, I say this to you because I want you to be thinking about this. And I'm not taking up for the religious leaders in Jesus' day, but it would be like something happening today that's not in our Bible. And we go, well, wait a minute, I don't see it anywhere. And John the Baptist was doing something that God sent him to do that had no record. So they were a bit suspicious of it. But God was opening people's hearts. God sent him to prepare the way for the Messiah, to announce his coming. Go back with me in the first chapter of Mark. And look at this. This is how much authority that John the Baptist had. Verse 2 of the first chapter, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 40. And only part of that is quoted along with Malachi 3:1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism, an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, if you knew, ladies, that a king was coming to your house, what would you want to do with your house? The same thing you do when when someone's coming and your husband calls and says, I'm bringing someone for dinner. And you go and you put stuff here and put stuff there and you clean everything. What are you doing? You're preparing the house for the coming guest. Imagine if that guest were a king. In a very real sense, God is sending John the Baptist to prepare the hearts of the people for the king is coming. And this repentance was a spiritual preparation for a great work of God that was going to take place. And the Spirit of God was bringing conviction to the hearts of fathers and mothers and boys and girls. And they were repenting of their sins. And this baptizing, this symbol of what was already happening inside of them, was a spiritual cleansing, getting the house ready for the coming of the King. Baptism in a real way cleans the house. Though it is a symbol of the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful symbol of immersing. There was washings in the Old Testament, and that about which the Pharisees would so attack Jesus because they didn't do the ceremonial washings. But now, with real repentance, a man can be made clean. Now, I want to say to you that this is what the religious leaders were fighting against. The work of God coming, the truth of God coming, and they couldn't even see it. The people all over Jerusalem, all over Judea, they were coming, they saw it, they felt it. God was moving in their midst, and they were coming to full repentance. And the religious leaders knew it. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now look at their answer. They began in verse 31, it says, reasoning among themselves, saying, now these are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Reasoning among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But we shall say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, and this is, by the way, a lie, we do not know. Yes, they did. They knew exactly what they believed. They did not believe John the Baptist was from God. They did not believe Jesus was of God, even though Jesus raised the dead right in their midst. They denied his truth. Now, question. Did Jesus cause this problem, or did he simply expose their problem? And he exposed for all Israel their lack of true obedience. Beloved, think with me just for a minute. When a person's sin gets exposed, that is the loving hand of God trying to help us see our way. It's not God slapping our hand or as a judge from heaven sending stuff to you because of this or that. No, it is God's way of bringing us to repentance. Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy of all Israel. And instead of humbling themselves and turning from sin and coming in humble repentance, they stood tall. And they just tried harder to figure out a way to silence this man. Today, I think you will agree with me that the church, the worldwide church, is engaged in a controversy just like this. And we face the same question, and it is all about authority. This story that we're looking at, and it's going to be followed by a follow-up parable that Jesus gives that we'll see next time. But this story is a vivid example of what happens to men who will not face the truth. Listen to these words. Authority. That is what the truth war is ultimately all about. It is not mere wrangling between competing earthly ideologies. It is not simply a campaign to refine someone's religious creed or win a denominational spitting contest. It is not a battle of wits over arcane theological fine points. The word arcane means hidden. By the way, in a recent seminar I just went to on the brain, this world-renowned brain doctor says, if you learn a new word every day or every week, your brain will grow. A new word, arcane. It means hidden. It is not a battle of wits. It is not an argument for sport. It is not like a school debate staged to see who is more skilled or more clever in the art of argumentation. It is not merely academic in any sense, and it is certainly not a game. It is a very serious struggle to safeguard the heart and soul of truth itself and to unleash that truth against the powers of darkness in hopes of rescuing the eternal souls of men and women who have been unwittingly ensnared by the trap of devilish deception. This is a battle we cannot wage effectively if we always try to come across to the world as merely nice, nonchalant, docile, agreeable, and fun-loving people. We must not take our cues from people who are perfectly happy to compromise the truth wherever possible for harmonious sake. Friendly dialogue may sound affable and pleasant, but neither Christ nor the apostles ever confronted serious soul-destroying error by building relationships with false teachers. And that, in fact, we are forbidden to do that. Now, the controversy is this: authority and who has it. You read in your paper, just like I do, just about every week or every other week, there's another church battling with whether or not the clergy can stay in office and still be homosexual. How is that even possible in a dialogue? The way that it is because we have not accepted the authority of God. And this is exactly what Jesus came to teach his own religion. You have turned away from the truth of God, and you are putting your own earthly traditions above the teaching of Holy Scripture. And that's what we're seeing happen today. It's a controversy. It splits churches. It splits denominations. But it's a controversy that when we're called to preach the truth, that it will come. And that's why it is so incredibly important for us to be students of Holy Scripture. Because your culture will say one thing, God will say something else, and we're not to be right in the middle. But we're to stand on the teaching of authority. And the authority is the Word of God. I'm certainly not the authority. And I'm struggling to learn the Bible, to be able to teach these Scriptures to you. And it is a heavy weight for me to make sure that I teach it correctly. But I know this. I know this opening controversy Jesus had with these religious leaders parallel in a vivid way what we're faced with today. What is the authority in your life? Is it what the Scripture teaches? Or is it based more on what you grew up with? So many of us grow up in churches that perhaps maybe were traditional, and we're sort of stuck to those traditions, and some of them are good and some of them may not be good. But are we willing to be challenged with what is truth and what is authority? And I believe that the church, even more so today than ever, we should be hungry and desirous to get to the truth. I want to know what the truth is so that I can follow Jesus. The people saw it in John the Baptist. They accepted him as a prophet. The religion didn't, because it just took away a lot of their fluff. But the truth is, he was the authority sent from God and preparing the way for Jesus to come. They should have received him and they would have received Jesus. But they just didn't want authority in their life. want us to bow our heads just in these few closing moments today. And I pray that this week, as you process these thoughts about authority, you will be asking yourself the question, does he really have authority in my life? Am I really willing to follow the truth of Holy Scripture? Have I been pandering sin, justifying sin? Have I been flirting with sin and not realizing that God is holy and he's called us to righteousness? Whatever it might be that the Spirit of God allows you to glean from this morning, I pray that you will be faced with this question: who is the authority in your life? Jesus said, many people call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. It's impossible. It's an oxymoron. It's just not right. Jesus has called us to follow. And I pray that that is your heart's prayer this morning. Perhaps for someone in this room, perhaps you're at a point in your life where you haven't yet surrendered to Jesus Christ. If he's calling you, if he's opened your heart to believe and you see him and know that he is who he said he was, then I encourage you and challenge you, take a step in the direction of the cross. Receive him, confess him before men, enter the waters of baptism to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then get busy standing for truth. You moms and dads, I know you're teaching your children truth. Make it before them every morning, every lunchtime, every nighttime. Let them see that you want to follow truth. May God help us to do that today. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, as you engage these religious leaders, they were so resistant. They were so engaged in their own motives of silencing that voice that brought judgment to their sin. Help us, Lord, listen to your voice, obey your voice, and may someone today open their heart to the Savior. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.